Well, if you'd be good enough to get hold of a Bible from somewhere around you and turn to 1 John, page 222 in the right-hand section of the church Bibles. And then if you fish out the notes that Jane's kindly typed out for us, that you should have been handed on your way in, they'll guide you through the sermon tonight, and if you just insert those into your Bible, you should have got the equipment to help you for this evening. Now, we're always told that one of the good things about working your way through a book of Scripture is that you're forced to deal with some of the verses you might otherwise avoid. Let me say, one of the bad things about working your way through a book of Scripture is that you're forced to teach some of the verses that you might otherwise avoid. And tonight I'm coming to some of the verses which have always frightened me, and frightened me off studying 1 John. Verses like verse 29, which may seem innocuous until we realize it leads on to verse 6 of chapter 3. And especially verse 9 of chapter 3, no one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And this letter, we're always told, is written to give us assurance. Now, let me promise you that we will try and tackle some of the difficulties that those verses cause, but I'm going to ask you to hold on to your questions and not fill your minds with them. We'll drop hints as we stop at each one, and especially when we come to verse 9. But I do want to ask you to be listening to what we say on our way there. Basically, as with the rest of the letter, I believe John is actually very simple and clear and plain. And it would be a tragedy if we missed the thrust of what he's saying, because we've got our pet questions about those particular verses. I'm particularly anxious to teach this passage tonight because I've discovered that studying it has kept me from a number of sins this week. And that's always a good recommendation. I've found that it's made me put holiness, being like Jesus, back in its proper perspective. It's easy, isn't it, to have negative vibes about holiness. Don't you find that? You know, it's going to be a long list of things you're not meant to do, most of which sound fun. I'd never say it, but it's very easy when it comes to holiness to leave it to others. You know, Dick and John Samuel and my wife, they're good at it. Well, I've been helped by these verses. I've not found them comfortable. I have found them helpful. They don't always go together. And you say, I see, you're going to tell us not to sin tonight. Well done, I'm going to tell you not to sin tonight. I am going to try and teach you the Bible, of course. But it's the reasons that John gives that do the good. So please stay tuned. Stay listening. And indeed, as he's writing all the way through his letter, stay on course. So let's come to the first point, being on course for the future appearing. Indeed, the whole point of the journey revolves around Christ's future appearing, his second coming. Look at verse 28, will you? And now, little children, abide in him. See, he repeats the command with which he ended last week to stay on course. Abide in Jesus. And he gives the reason. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. See, we're to have confidence, not to be shrinking and ashamed. Confidence is a strong word. It smacks of outspokenness, of freedom and frankness of speech. You know how you can get tongue-tied in some people's company? And for some of us, it's certain members of the family, isn't it? If they're there around the table, we shrivel up. For others, it's situations at work. If certain people are there, we fade into the background. Well, John speaks of the time when he appears, and that word speaks of the coming of a king or an emperor. It'll be quite an event. If you're interested, turn on a few pages to 2:3:1. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. Here's John writing on another occasion, describing that time. Revelation 6, verse 12, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that's rolled up, every mountain and island was removed from its place." We won't really miss this, will we? Now here's the important bit, verse 15. "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone, slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it?'" And John writes, "so that we may have confidence on that day." Well, you say, tell me how. And he says, verse 28, look at it. Here's how. If you abide in him, if you stay on course. Well, how do I know if I'm on course? How do I know if I'm abiding in him? Well, read verse 29. "If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure," John says. And notice the way he argues. Notice his method of giving assurance. It's very important. It's not focused on me. He doesn't say, if you ask Jesus into your heart. He doesn't say, if you prayed a prayer or went forward or collected a booklet at a meeting. He doesn't say, if you sense Jesus in your heart. No, he argues for certainty from facts about God. If you know as a fact, the word means, and by the way, there's no doubt, if you know as you do God's nature, then you may be sure. If you know he is righteous, then you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. When you know the family likeness, he says, you can spot the family members. My brother isn't really like me at all. He's shorter and squatter in build, and he's got curly orange hair. My sister's got straight black hair. We really don't look alike at all, but I can still remember a stranger to me coming up to me and identifying me immediately as a Palmer. "You've got the Palmer ears," he said. Yes, with us, family likeness is often physical. With God, it's moral. If you know he's righteous, then you may be sure everyone who does right is born of him. See, do you remember the situation to which John is writing? It's full of false teachers, isn't it? And he's saying that special knowledge or some great testimony full of deep experiences isn't the mark of God's family members, but doing right is. I may not have that knowledge. I may not have enjoyed all those experiences. But if my course is set on doing right, I may be sure I'm in God's family. Don't you see the great reassurance that is to many quietly sincere Christians intimidated by the talk of others? There's no need to be intimidated when Christ himself appears, says John. Now, please don't misunderstand me. As I put in the notes here, doing right is the mark of God's family, not the means of joining it. There's a big distinction, isn't there? I got children the normal way, not by having babies opt for plastic surgery on their ears. And that distinction is true for all these verses we'll be looking at. John is describing the mark of the believer. Do bear that in mind. Tonight we're not talking about how you become a Christian. But he says here, you know the family likeness. He goes on, you'll see from the notes, to give them a second thing they know. They know the present situation. You know that joining the family isn't your problem, he says to his readers, and he points them for that, not to their doing right, but to God's love. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. See, he says. Behold, look, stop. Just consider for a moment. He's intending to take my breath away. See what love the Father has given us. Lavished on us, literally. More than just shown us, we've experienced it. That we should be called children of God. If you're a Christian, have you got over that fact yet? Have you got over the fact that God, who's righteous, should call you his child? That he chose to adopt you? Now, bring me up short with a verse like this, and even I begin to realize again what a marvelous miracle it is. But too often I take it for granted. I can sing Amazing Grace very easily, can't I? And I've stopped amazing. I've lost my sense of wonder. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's death? See what love the Father's given us. That we should be called children of God. And so we are, says John. It's not just a legal fiction. It's the truth. Whatever men may think. So don't feel inferior. Because it's easy to. Who in the teeming thousands where John's readers lived and worked ever stopped to consider that they were really children of God? Who ever treated them as if that's what they really were? Well, certainly not the breakaway group, who clearly looked down on them and despised them. It's very painful when others who also claim to be Christian treat you as if you are not, isn't it? Well, don't be frightened out of it by what others think, says John. The world has never been any good at spotting Christians. You see how he goes on in verse 1? The reason why the world doesn't know us, and that probably includes these false teachers, yes, they're really part of the world. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Now, don't turn it up, but you'll see I put the reference down there. John begins his gospel by speaking of Jesus in this way. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. If it can't spot the master, don't expect it to spot the disciple. Please don't get upset if it doesn't recognize you. It doesn't alter for a second the truth of the beginning of verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. Yes, you know the family likeness. You know the present situation. You know the future even, verse 2. It's full of ironies, this verse. Begins with an admission of ignorance, doesn't it? That makes some of the mystical claims of the breakaway group very suspect. People speak sometimes as if God is hidden behind a cloud of unknowing, don't they? And others come along and they speak of their visions and their knowledge of God, which seems to have swept that cloud away of unknowing right away. Well, says John, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. I'm afraid there's still areas where all of us are still ignorant. Whether it's the rationalist thinker in his study, or the Catholic mystic in his cell, or the spiritual charismatic at worship, there's a knowledge we're deluded if we think we possess now. But when it comes to what matters, well, we know that. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know, he goes on, that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And that's something very public, very objective, isn't it? We'll see Jesus as he is, and then we'll be like him. For that's God's purpose for us all along. God's plan all along for you, if you're a Christian, is that you should be conformed to the image of his Son. So when Jesus returns, when all God's plans for the world are wrapped up on that day, well, we'll be like him. He'll have finished his work in us. That's common knowledge. So he says, verse 3, get ready. Knowledge is meant for action. The hope, the certain hope of, isn't meant to lead to complacency. It's very galling, isn't it, when critics keep on speaking about the way Christians hope for the future life just leads to complacency now. And the train yesterday, I was reading through the Times, and I read the bits I don't normally get to. And in the review section, there was this page on Desmond Morris. And it said how he'd stopped bothering about religion from some very early age in childhood, because he'd gathered that the churches were all about a future life and they weren't interested at all in the present life. Didn't matter that we were having wars now, because there was heaven in the future. That's not the way the New Testament speaks, is it? That's not the way a future hope is meant to drive us to. Look at verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If perfection is your destiny, purify yourself. See, those two going together. That's true to everyday life, isn't it? All those footballers who were hoping to get into Bobby Robson's World Cup squad, do you think the moment they'd got that hope and they were pretty reasonably sure about it, they stopped training? Of course not, quite the reverse. They're still flogging themselves out in the sun. Oh dear. We can be in cool Britain. It's just as true for the Christian. Without exception, please. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. Holiness is not for a spiritual elite, is it? Nor is it just for those of us who are doggedly trailing in the wake of the spiritual whiz kids. It's for everyone. Saint Augustine once wrote these famous words, "Give me chastity, Lord, and self-restraint, but don't give it yet." See, he was happy to be holy shortly. Only shortly was going to be rather longly. He went on to write, "I didn't want my lust quenched, but rather glutted." But to give him his credit, he knew he could never honestly be a Christian until he could pray, "Give me chastity, Lord, and give it now." Couldn't claim to have this hope in him until he'd set about purifying himself. He couldn't own that hope until he was ready for this action. Well, are you on course for that hope? Are we purifying ourselves? Secondly, over the page on the notes. On course from the first appearing. If John's been looking ahead to Christ's return so far, now he glances back. And in verses 5 and 8, he reminds his readers of why Jesus came the first time, and the reasons will reinforce his message. How incongruous it is to claim to be Christian and to go on sinning. They don't fit together. He starts by making plain the seriousness of sin. This is verses 4 to 6. He defines the crime. Verse 4. Look, here's the nature of sin. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. See, notice, lawlessness is not the result of sin, but the essence of it. It's not what sin produces. Laws that aren't worth having. No, it's what produces sin. John is actually saying that to sin is more than just breaking this or that commandment. It's more than simply missing the mark. You've heard those talks, haven't you, about sinner arrows that fall short of the target and short of the mark, and how we as sinners are like that. We fall short of God's target, God's mark. Now, I've given them, but actually, they don't get to the heart of the matter. What John is saying is that the truth is not that we're simply morally deficient, but we're lawless, we're hostile. We've got a spirit of antipathy. We're rebels. Rebels against authority, rebels against the law. And the one whose authority and law we rebel against is God. Every time we sin, we show that. We're saying, in effect, aren't we, "Oh, thank you very much, God, but I'll decide what's right and what's wrong." We're saying, "Yes, but who cares what God says?" That was the essence of the first sin, wasn't it? When Eve was tempted and asked her what was she allowed to eat in the garden, and she said she could eat anything but from this tree, and if she ate from that tree, she'd surely die. And the serpent said, "You won't die. Don't be so silly. God will never do that. He's not serious. You needn't take any notice." The essence of sin is to be morally autonomous. Declare moral UDI. And realize that good people, which means actually nothing more than respectable people, can be morally autonomous. Religious people can be morally autonomous. They just tend to conceal their sin by means of euphemisms. But basically they're lawless. They're rebels. Rebels not just against God, but against Jesus. You can't separate the two, and John doesn't attempt to. He goes straight on to verse 5. "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So you see, to sin is to undermine the whole point in Jesus' coming and his dying. It's to ignore the cross. It's one of the traps into which these false teachers have already fallen. If I speak as if sin doesn't matter, I'm saying that at Calvary God was making a mountain out of a molehill. If I act as if sin doesn't matter, it's neither here nor there, I'm saying, "God, you wasted your time sending Jesus to take away our sins." That's why verse 6 follows on so logically from verse 5, doesn't it? It is the logical conclusion from John's account of the nature of sin in verse 4 and the reason Jesus appeared in verse 5. Now, when you're faced with temptation to sin this week, when it's one of those ones that creep up on you a little, you know, some of them haven't already happened before you realize it, just remember the cross. Think about how serious sin is in God's eyes. Look at it from his point of view. Remember, it took the cross of Jesus to deal with it, and you'll understand why John writes as he does in verse 6. "No one who abides in Jesus goes on sinning." No one who goes on sinning has either seen him or known him. You can't be lawless. You can't show that hostility to God and to Jesus and still be Christian. Now notice, John is at great pains to define what he means by sin. Sin is lawlessness, he's saying. And lawlessness is not the mark of a Christian. That's what he's really getting at here. If I'm going to abide in Jesus, if I'll stay on course in Jesus, it'll lead me either to stop sinning or to repent of my sin and confess it. Let no one deceive you. Verse 7, it's all quite plain, because there are no exceptions to what he's saying. There's no elite for whom the rules are different. There's no degree of spirituality you can attain that puts you beyond all this or compensates so that it doesn't count. Doing is always the test of being. You notice these all-inclusive phrases, everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness, even the spiritual types. So similarly, he who and no one. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he's righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil. Reading an American preacher. And he described four different people he'd met counseling. And this is the kind of attitude he summed them up as saying. Here's the first one. I take it to be a husband who's seen some other woman he fancies. God wants me to be happy. I cannot be happy without her, so I'm leaving and I know God will understand. The second figure. There was a time when this might have been considered immoral, but not today. The Lord gave me this desire and he wants me to enjoy it. Third, look, nobody's perfect, so I'm in a little deeper than I thought. It may be a little shady, but that's what grace is about, right? Lastly, so what? It's just a little hanky-panky. Life is too short to sweat the small stuff. The Bible tells us we're not under law. Well, actually, the Bible tells us, 1 John tells us, that all of those are lawless. All those men and women are hostile to God. And if that remains their attitude, they have no right to claim a relationship with God, to claim to see him or know him, let alone to abide in him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whatever language they wrap it up in. Now, those, of course, were all American examples, and there were one or two phrases that gave it away, but otherwise, they're very common here, aren't they? I'm sure I'm not the only one that could have echoed all of them. And the language didn't have to cross the Atlantic, because that kind of talk and attitude didn't originate in the States. Now, John goes on to spell that out in the last few verses, as he talks about the origin of sin. Here we are, verses 8 to 10. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. See, the origin of sin is the devil. It's his family likeness to sin. He's the most experienced person in the world at it. He's sinned from the beginning, and you and I certainly can't remember a moment he's not been at it. He who commits sin, says John, is of the devil, is showing the devil's family likeness. Now, we may have thought that his talk about God's family likeness was tough, but this just isn't the way we speak at all, is it? I may sometimes speak as if I'm going to do what I like. I may want to throw off the shackles and conventions of a restrictive society, but John says, no, it's far worse than that. I'm a pawn of demonic spiritual forces. And the reason the Son of God appeared, he goes on to say in verse 8, was to destroy the works of the devil. Sinning is doing the kind of work Jesus came to destroy, literally to loose us from. It's the picture of us being bound up in chains, and Christ has come and unlocked them and thrown them off. Well, if that's the truth, then verse 9 is again the logical conclusion, isn't it? How utterly incongruous it is to match sin with God. To put sinning and Jesus together. To claim to be Christian and to go on sinning. No one born of God commits sin. No, because I was born into the family to do the reverse. For God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. God's nature's in me so that the works of the devil could be destroyed. God's nature, God's seed, literally, is in us so that we might purify ourselves and do right. Friends, verse 9 is a thrilling as well as a threatening verse. It tells me that to be Christian is never merely to be forgiven in the sense of having the slate wiped clean, so that the poor devil's got to go back from the beginning and chalk up all his works again. No. It is to have God's seed, God's life in me. If John's echoing his opponents, he's saying they've got a truth here. That's what it means to be Christian. God can do something that no adopting parents can ever do. He does, in some sense, give his children his genes with a G. And they're moral ones. Now let me just take a minute or two on this verse, because there will be tender consciences here tonight, and I don't want to leave people with false doubts any more than John wants to leave us with false certainty. There are some people who are all too conscious that they sin. Indeed, it's the thing you can never rid your mind of. It's about all we think about it. We find it very difficult to obey verse 1. And we need to know what John is saying. I don't want to explain this verse away. There's no point in that. We must see what John's saying. I don't want to use my experience or what I reckon to be the general Christian experience as the means of understanding this verse. We must see what John is saying. We may all have to change our thinking about our experiences, or at least about our position. So let me tell you two things he's not saying, and then I'll try and make clear what he is saying. This verse is not teaching perfectionism. It can't be, unless he's going to contradict himself. I know it looks like it. No one born of God commits sin. He cannot sin because he's born of God. But just look back across the page, will you, to verses 8 and 10 of chapter 1. John's ruled that position out. If we say we have no sin, he says, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. Verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It's not perfectionism. Must mean something else. It's not, I want to say, in spite of the fact that some commentators take this line, it's not John just speaking ideal language. I wince when I read that these days, because it seems to me that John is writing in terms of harsh reality. As far as he's concerned, there is a war on. There are bogus teachers about, and indeed, they're devilish teachers. He's accused them of lying. So why, in his counterclaim, produce an unrealistic ideal that is just as untrue and can just as easily be dubbed a lie in return? I think we must rule out the thought that he's just speaking ideal language here. We love to counter one error by falling into another, don't we? We love to say it's not perfectionism, it can't be that, and then we find a nice way of sliding out of the verse altogether. It's just an ideal and it's not really one that he expects us to live up to. Now the clue to it lies in something you won't be able to see if you've got the RSV in front of you. It lies in the tenses of the verbs. Please, this isn't me producing some tiny grammatical point for special pleading. It is very obvious in the Greek that in verse 6 and verse 9 especially, the Greek speaks in a present continuous tense of an habitual act. It's not clear in the RSV. The NIV brings it out much more clearly. You watch in the RSV and I'll read the NIV for verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Verse 9, no one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. The contrast is all the clearer when you look back to chapter 2 and verse 1, where he speaks of Christians who might sin. "My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin," he says. "But if anyone does sin," and that is not the habitual tense, that's not the present continuous. "If anyone does commit a sin," John doesn't want to encourage that, but he's not surprised when it happens. You see, when you take these together, you realize John knows that we commit acts of sin as a Christian. Yes, we may even deliberately backslide, I take it, like David with Bathsheba. But if God's seed is in us, then our conscience will give us no rest. It'll lead to us either stopping sinning or repenting of it. We can't go on sinning. He's not writing in verse 9 to tell me that sin is impossible for the Christian, but that it's utterly incongruous. He's not writing to declare we ought to be perfect, and at least to declare a perfectionism here. But he's not going to let me settle for a moderately good life either. Sinning doesn't fit with our family background. See, there's a promise and a threat contained, isn't there? God's seed doesn't guarantee me special knowledge, doesn't guarantee me huge, endless, deep experiences, but God's seed will lead to my not sinning, to my doing right. Spoke to a very young Christian last week, thrilled with being a Christian. It was thrilling just to talk to him. He was bubbling over about it all, and he was telling me how he felt so good now he was a Christian and so different. And I was thrilled for him that he felt like that. I was even more thrilled as he went on talking about the differences, that he was not only feeling good but doing good. Ah, that's the mark of the family. Well, there's some evidence that God's seed's in him. It's crucial to get it clear. Look at what I've called John's paternity test, verse 10, how he sums up the whole thing. I was told the other day of some minor scandal in the city, minor only in comparison with others. Boss had been having an affair with a secretary. That's one of the lovely euphemisms, isn't it? He'd been committing adultery. There was a baby. And she demanded some huge sum of money to cope on her own. I don't know what's going to become of that, but it set me thinking that if that was Hollywood and a film star, and there would have been one of these court cases, and all the medical experts would have come along to establish whether the film star could or couldn't have been the father. Well, John gives you a do-it-yourself kit. Well, that's what verse 10 is, isn't it? It's designed for that purpose, because we need to know in the situation that he's writing to. "By this it may be seen," he says. It'll be easy to tell if you know someone well enough, but try it out on yourself first. It has nothing to do with what they say, whether they're children of God or children of the devil. Some very spiritual, very religious sounding types will be on the wrong side of the divide. It's nothing to do with what labels they wear. Catholic, Protestant, liberal, evangelical, charismatic. No, it's everything to do with what they do. Whoever does not do right is not of God. Nor he who does not love his brother. In case you're wondering what we'll talk about next week. See, the spiritual breakaways of John's day, for all their great talk, fail the test. They're not of God, they are of the devil. Well, if we fail the test, then let's ignore our own spiritual pedigree and background. Don't take refuge in them. Dick was telling us this morning about a big evangelistic crusade in Czechoslovakia. It had been a thrilling time, and apparently one of the sadnesses was that the committee organising it had been misappropriating the money. And as Dick summed it up, he said something like this. He said, "There we are, one of the most significant evangelistic crusades for many years in that country, and at the heart of it, sin amongst the so-called Christians." Now, of course, we don't know enough to apply the test thoroughly, but Dick was quite right to say so-called Christians, wasn't he? On that tiny scrap of evidence, they wouldn't pass the test of verse 10. The devil has many children around us, inside as well as outside church buildings. Little children, let no one deceive you. Let's pray. Now, a moment of quiet first. Some may rightly want and need to confess to the one who will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Others will need to pray for grace that we might purify ourselves. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Our sovereign God, fix our minds firmly on that hope in Jesus, we pray, and give us the grace to purify ourselves for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.